Thank you, Ian. Ian wasn't the only one this morning who confessed to having a Boney M record in the attic, which surprising, I have to say, but there you are. So I think I guess we need to form a new club in Bellevue, something along the lines of the Boney M Appreciation Club or something, and we'll see if we can resurrect the group's fortunes, maybe. Maybe we shouldn't. Let's read God's word together. Revelation is where we are. And please be assured I will not be seeking to expound the detail of these verses. You'll probably be pleased to hear that. I want to use them, I guess, just as a framework for what I want to say this evening, a bit of a launching point for our new series. Some of these words don't need much interpretation or help. Some of them obviously perhaps do, but let's seek God's Spirit to reveal them to us. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14. This is the final letter that the Lord Jesus has written to these seven churches in what was Turkey, and they're still relevant for us today, and we're going to read on into chapter 4 as well. Revelation 3, verse 14, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." After this I looked, John takes over the narrative. After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, it were a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. A truly stupendous scene. Amazing, isn't it? Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Father God, we've just been privileged to get a little glimpse of your throne room. Amazed by it, challenged by it. Perhaps we're even lost in wonder, love, and praise. May your spirit speak to us in voices which maybe individually we need to hear, collectively we need to hear. Drown all other voices out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a great pleasure to introduce a new series to you again on our evening. This one's called, as we trailed this evening, Cultivating an Appetite for the Things of God. It was a topic area that arose from discussions we had as elders at our last retreat, and was a phrase that was used by David Vardy. So you've got David to thank, or blame, no, thank, for this series. It resonated with us and with our vision that as a church we would live for Jesus today. And as elders we have continued to explore what the phrase might mean, and especially what are the things that cause our spiritual appetites to lose their desire. Now, it's actually quite a big topic, and this little series that we're going to do over the next few weeks is really no more than an opener, I guess, and I'm sure that in time we'll return to this topic and explore it from different perspectives. But we do see it as really important for us as a church, that together, in our own hearts and our own minds, we foster and encourage our appetites for the things of God. Now, you will perhaps have noted, if you've already looked at the little booklet that's been published, that this part of our series, as we go through it, will be considering some areas of our life and experience that so often become barriers in our spiritual life and in our relationship with God. We're going to look at them in the same way the Lord Jesus did, by considering some of the questions he asked people. When you read the Gospels, you discover that Jesus asked hundreds and hundreds of questions. Somebody's actually counted them. I've forgotten the figure, but there you go. There were hundreds of them. He didn't do it because he didn't know what the answer was. Nor did he ask somebody a question just so they had the opportunity to answer him and look particularly clever. Rather, he asked questions to force people to think about what their answer said about them as individuals. And so we're going to look at some of these questions that the gospel writers have recorded for us. But I want to start this evening by doing something I don't often do, and that is to share something with you from my own testimony. You know, as preachers, one of the things you're always acutely conscious of is the need to preach with absolute integrity. You don't often manage it, or always manage it. But it would be wholly wrong of me to preach some great truth or to challenge you with something that I hadn't first examined in my own heart and challenged myself with. It's that wrestling of soul, you know, with God's word that makes preaching and teaching, if done honestly, one of the hardest of ministries, and one which Scripture rather alarmingly tells us will receive the greatest of scrutiny come Judgment Day, which is why, incidentally, you should pray for your preachers in the weeks before and in the week after. But as I reflected on the topic and what we discussed as elders at our retreat, and as I put the series together, I naturally reflected on my own life and my own learning. And God took me back to 1982. A young DK, newly married, thoughts of the future that I wanted. trying to study for exams. A mortgage, which at the time to me seemed absolutely huge, but in comparison with some mortgages today, really wasn't. But I guess if I was being honest, I really wasn't giving God much thought. I was a Christian. I was coming to Bellevue. Margaret and I were involved in youth work and in services, but I wasn't really doing much cultivation. In September of that year, a young man called Stephen Purdy, a member of Bellevue, a very gifted and committed Christian, first year at university studying Greek and Latin, was returning home from town on his push bike when he collided with a lamppost in Belford Road. He sustained a huge traumatic head injury from which 24 hours later he would succumb and the Lord would take him home. Clearly, the ramifications of such an event on a church were significant. We were a small church then. But they were significant for me too. Stephen had been to the Church of Scotland bookshop at that time, open at 121 George Street, to buy me a book for my birthday. The book he bought was this one, I Saw Heaven Opened, by Michael Wilcock. His father, who would die a few months later, and it's always a thought for me whenever we sing Heather Owen's lovely benediction. Heather was Stephen's sister. His father, a few months later, with huge dignity and great courage and insight, passed the book to me in its original blood-stained bag, and he said simply, Stephen wanted you to study God's word. I wrote inside the book that the title of the book had become Stephen's reality. I guess on reflecting, it ought to be all of our reality now. But that incident and the words of his father became the motivation I needed to study God's word. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. There are times when I haven't been that diligent, when other things have crowded in and taken over. But every so often, as I take that book from my bookshelf and leaf through it, I'm reminded of the motivation and the desire. So I tell you all of that in a spirit of honesty and reflection. And I trust to help you understand what priority needs to be given to understanding the things of God in your life, to working out your cultivation program, so that God's ambition for you as his servant is fully realized. The title I gave to tonight's reflections, Where Half-Heartedness Gets You, and Wholeheartedness Takes You, was born out of that section of scripture we read, considered deliberately together, although often we would not do so in sermon planning. You know, if you're looking at Revelation, you tend to do a bit in the middle, then you do the seven churches, and you think that's the easy bit, and you pause before thinking about diving into the visions and all the rest of it. But it seemed to me it was so right that as we launch this series about cultivating in our hearts the things of God, that we put these two passages of Scripture together and consider them, because half-hearted Christian living puts you firmly in Laodicea. Wholehearted Christian living puts you very firmly in the presence of God, worshipping him in spirit and in truth. There are no other options. Nor, I would suggest to you, is it an option to flit from one to the other. And John's challenge to us is that we need to listen with ears open. And of course, John is just faithfully recording the challenge the Lord Jesus actually has given us. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if the things of God are your priority and you are actively cultivating them in your life, then you can be assured now and in eternity that God's throne and these crowns are yours to worship him with. But if your life has other priorities, or these barriers that we'll go on to think about over the coming weeks have risen up in your life, yes, you'll be his child. He's faithful. But you'll suffer loss. Paul has some very powerful words to say to us in 1 Corinthians. Maybe if you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, you know, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, although he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. You see, lots of Christians have ignored this command to build carefully, to cultivate life. And as a result, says Paul, they're going to lose out on the rewards that God has in store for them. Paul makes a point here that each of us as individuals has a responsibility for our contribution to building on the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will receive a reward or we will receive a loss on the basis, says Paul, of the quality of our workmanship. We'll either receive wages for work well done, something Miller Holmes perhaps ought not to have done. And since God, of course, is a just and gracious God, he will ensure that we receive these wages. Now, Paul's not specific about these rewards, but it does seem to me that they will allow us to experience God more intimately and reflect his glory more effectively as we begin to see in Revelation 4. And as you read through Scripture, you discover the Bible being very clear. God will reward us for our deeds, our words, and our motives. And if you're taking notes or listening later, look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 to 5, or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, or Colossians 3, 23, 24, where Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord. Work with all your heart. You know, I don't think I will ever be asked by God, how many people did you preach to? But I do expect to be asked questions like, how faithful were you to my word? Did you preach in the power of the Spirit rather than in your own power and intellect? Did you live at home what you preached at church? Maybe he'll ask you slightly different questions. Did you honor my name in your business? Did you teach your children the truths of God's word? Do you love your spouse as Christ loved the church? These are critical issues in our relationship with God and in cultivating the things of God in your life. But in that letter to the church in Corinth, Paul talks about another type of builder. He talks about a builder whose work is simply consumed, burned up. It's worthless. He'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, says Paul, but only as through fire. It seems that Paul conceives of the possibility that a Christian could have his or her work burned up by God. And the result is that person will suffer loss. Like a workman being fined for poor workmanship. No one really knows what that looks like or might mean. But the idea of losing something ought to get us thinking. Ought to get us reflecting on how much of what we do today has any eternal value. And of course, Paul is just echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really sober teaching, where Jesus says we will be repaid according to our deeds. So it clearly seems to me, and I hope to you, that there is a priority there that we need to assign to how we live and grow with God. And that there's an effort required there to cultivate that relationship. But a reasonable question to ask is, what on earth are the things of God? If we're going to cultivate them, what on earth are they? Well, if you were to go to Mark 8, he records an incident that takes place between Peter and Jesus. The Lord has been predicting his rejection, his suffering, and his death, and it's all too much for Peter, so he takes Jesus to one side, and Mark tells us he rebukes him for his thinking. Now, the Greek word for rebuke, I understand, is usually used in the Bible in connection with condemning demons. This was a really strong thing for Peter to say to Jesus. And as you probably know, Jesus' response to Peter is equally sharp and pointedly. He uses the same word as Peter and shows actually that Peter's heart and thinking are more in tune with the devil's than with God's. And he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So there's something we can learn from the Lord Jesus about the things of God. They are in a totally different place, and probably opposite to those things that man sees as important. So if you were to visit Laodicea, you would find there a city obsessed with profit, selling their lovely black wool, their expensive medicines, their considerable luxuries of the day. You would find there a city obsessed with lifestyle, with career, and with fashion. Now, it's always good to remember that these letters were written to the church. And so it seems that as the Lord writes these things, he's got Christians in his view who have become totally assimilated, as we were thinking about this morning, into the culture of the day. And in doing so, we're missing the truth that they were actually pitiable, poor, blind, naked, in real need of help and rescue. You see, those things of man, which at their very best, you know, can make us half-hearted in our Christian faith, but in reality, when they take us over, ruin our testimony and impact on eternity. And so the challenge of the Lord Jesus to Peter challenge my heart. What am I setting my mind on? The things of God or the things of man? But the Apostle Paul reveals a further aspect to this phrase, the things of God. Again, writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2:10, we read, Paul says this, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Now, the context of the passage is that Paul is teaching the Corinthians where to find godly wisdom and the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into tune with the mind of Christ. Now, all of us benefit from the Holy Spirit's role in revealing God to us. That's why we study his word. That's why we pray. That's why we ask for the Spirit's help to apply what we learn and what we understand. But a key question, I suppose, is how we might go about developing our understanding of the deep things of God for our life. It seems to me on reflection that the things of God have been revealed in the sense that Christ came to inaugurate his kingdom and that our responsibility is to live as citizens of that kingdom. We were thinking of that this morning. That's kind of what the Lord Jesus was saying. That's been revealed to us. I think we can get there. But I think in addition, there are ever deeper things that God wants to reveal to us. His will for our lives, his purpose for us, and that according to our desire He will, by the Spirit, reveal them to us. And so there's a further question there, isn't there? To what extent do we really seek the Spirit's wisdom and help in discerning these deeper things? Or are we satisfied at the kind of shoreline of God's truth and will for our lives? Many Christians believe, you see, it's all about conversion. And that once you're converted, job done. Grace has done it all. Well, of course, grace has. We're saved. But there's an ongoing journey into which we must play our part. And God has a plan for each of us, and we need to discover it in our lives. And perhaps some of the things over the coming weeks that we will hear Jesus ask us about are for us what is stopping that voyage of discovery with God. Dare we pray for the Spirit to really open God's deep and purposeful will for our hearts and our lives? It just might mean Laodicea is not our home after all. But if that happens, well, will we not start to worry? Will we not start to fear? Will we not start to begin, how on earth will I provide for my family? How will I survive the storms of life? These were the things Jesus was challenging people with. And I really hope that over the coming weeks we'll get in behind these questions and see just how afflicted we are by exactly the kind of things Jesus was teasing out in the people he was talking to. So there are deep things I think God wants to reveal to us, and only to us, as individuals living for him. But how do we cultivate that appetite? We know about appetites, right? We've all got them. They've been given to us by God, whether they are physical, emotional, spiritual, or indeed sexual. Our appetites have been given to us. And we make a lot of time and effort, you know, satisfying them and cultivating them. If you watch MasterChef, I just watch it. I don't try anything out. But, you know, it's all about the appetite. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. What does he mean? Well, we could explore the word righteousness for hours, I think, and never quite finish. But it seemed to me, as I reflected on the passage we've read this evening, it does help us answer this question of how we go about cultivation, finding that deeper meaning God has for our lives. I want just to give a couple of things to you as we close. The first one is this. I would suggest to you that you can only ever cultivate an appetite for the things of God in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That familiar verse, we read it there in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him, eat with him, and he with me. That's not a picture, you know, of folks sitting at home with their feet up in front of the fire, and there's a knock on the door, and they're not expecting anyone. They just wish they'd gone away, and will we hide behind the sofa, and they'll not go. You know, we frequently use this verse, and you know, I've heard many a great gospel sermon based on that verse, and it challenges people's hearts. But that's not the intention here, you know. No, the picture here is the Master, and he's coming to his own home. Your heart, mine, where he belongs. And he's not kind of asking for lodging. He's expecting us as stewards to be welcoming him in almost before the knock on the door comes. And the tragedy is, of course, that we've given our hearts to the Lord Jesus, hopped back inside and locked and bolted the door, as one author said, and made it as hard as we possibly can for him to get back in. John Piper says this: we've nibbled so long at the table of the world's food that we're full of small things. Our souls have no room for the great things of God. I think he's right. Do you know, that's why communion's so important. You know, it's not just something we do habitually and it's good to do. We do it because it brings us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And so if we want to cultivate an appetite for the things of God, we do it in fellowship with Jesus. Secondly, we do it in worship. We do it in worship. I can't begin to understand all of Revelation 4, and you know, there's lots of clever people argue about the symbolism of all of this incredible picture. Whatever it is, it's a picture of absolute righteousness in action. Here's heaven bringing their worship before the pure and majestic throne on which is seated an awesome and holy God, surrounded by a company of the redeemed. They've been clothed in white. Now, if you'd been in Laodicea, you wouldn't have bought white. They were into black wool, not white. Here they're clothed in white. Pure. Joining with heaven's pure. To worship. It's a picture of where wholeheartedness takes us. Now that's worship then. We must worship now. But the throne exists now. God is seated now. He desires our wholeheartedness now. He wants that true worship in spirit and truth now. And over the coming weeks, we'll review the reasons the Lord Jesus knew would get in our way, our worry, our fear, our doubt, our unbelief, our family priorities, and he'll probe our hearts. Why? Because this is of eternal significance. This counts for eternity. Now, the worship in action here, it's not the kind of thing we hop in and out of when we come to Bellevue and we sing a couple of songs and we've worshipped for a point. No, no. This is about how we live and how we address the challenge of Laodicean spirituality. If you want to cultivate an appetite for the things of God, you do it in a spirit of worship to the one who sits on the throne. I don't know if you use the Encounter with God notes in your quiet time. This past week, they've been going through Ephesians, and well, it's touched a lot on worship. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit does that? It's a real reassurance to you in preparation. But it's been challenging and encouraging, and I've been noting a few things down. And I want to finish, I guess, with a lot of words that are not mine. They're quotes, but they've been important to me this week. The writer said this: accompanying our heartbeat, there is a worship pulse that beats with wonder because we belong to Christ, who has made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with him. A worship pulse. Like Paul, we too belong to and in this unfolding mystery, belonging in God's working out of his big idea. What part are you playing in God's big idea? And then a couple of quotes from Thursday and Friday that really challenged me. Who could believe in a God who will make everything new later if it is in no way apparent from the activity of those who hope in him now? If we're worshipping him, people are going to notice. And then secondly, from Friday, when the world sees people worshipping together, there should be no doubt that there is a better way to live with God. I think he's right. I brought a couple of other books with me. I wanted to read quotes from them and recommend them to you as well, actually. Some of you I know read the writing of Eugene Peterson. Some of what he writes, you know, is quite complicated, and I don't always understand it, but there he's a professor. But he's written a wonderful, I'm not sure you'd call it a commentary, really. It's a book on the revelation of John, obviously, and he calls it Reversed Thunder. So I'd recommend that book to you. Let me read what he talks or what he says, and it's very much Peterson-type language, but it's quite striking about worshipping God. He says, in worship, God gathers his people to himself as center. The Lord reigns. Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy, as we are in turn alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. Dare we gather round the center and worship him? It's where we must be. And then finally, you may be glad to know, a quote from Tom Wright's a very accessible commentary, Revelation for Everyone. And it really is, because I understood it. He says this. Behind the complex and messy confusions of church life in ancient Turkey, behind the challenges of the fake synagogues and the threatening rulers, behind the ambiguous struggles and difficulties of ordinary Christians, there stands the heavenly throne room, in which the world's creator and Lord remains sovereign. Only by stopping in our tracks and contemplating this vision can we begin to glimpse the reality which not only makes sense of our own realities, but enables us to win the victory. Dare we pray for a fresh vision of God? Dare we cultivate in our own hearts and lives the deep things of God. May God bless his word to us and encourage us as we gather round his table and share fellowship with him.